Exodus chapter 8 this morning is where we will begin. Exodus 8. Please join me there if you would. Exodus chapter 8 is where we will start reading in just a moment. Yogi Berra is well before my time. Some of you remember Yogi Berra, but I love reading Yogi Berra's quotes. And a couple times I have read a number of those quotes. This morning I just want to remind us of one of his quotes. I think it kind of pertains to our reading of the plagues. We read three last week. We're going to read six more today. And that's why we didn't have a scripture reading before the sermon. We're going to do a lot of scripture reading during the sermon. And we can get the idea, oh goodness, one plague, two plagues, three plagues, etc., etc., etc. And as Yogi Berra said, it's like deja vu all over again. You parse that out, and I think you go in circles, if I've got that right. It's like deja vu all over again. And so as we read these six plagues this morning, I don't have 6 points for us this morning. It doesn't divide up into, okay, this one's about this and the next one's about this. I really want us to see three statements that ring true throughout each of the six plagues, and they really rang true last week as well. The first point is this: Pharaoh is a slave. Pharaoh is a slave. Now, obviously, you want me to prove that, and I think the text is going to prove that as we go through. The Hebrews are slaves, but Pharaoh is a slave too. That's one point to consider as we read these. The second thing I'd like for you to consider is that, and remember, and be reminded of, perhaps, is that Goshen is free. Pharaoh is a slave. Goshen is free. If you're wondering what Goshen is, we'll answer that question in a moment. The third thing to be reminded of is that Yahweh is awesome. Not in the common, colloquial, offhand sort of way, but as we sang this morning, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, God is worthy of awe. Yahweh is awesome. Pharaoh is a slave, Goshen is free, Yahweh is awesome. Everyone can know what the sermon's about this morning. It's those three statements. If you prefer alliteration, you could say Pharaoh is a slave, Goshen is safe, and Yahweh is supreme. People react differently to alliteration. Some people latch onto it and love it, and other people are like, I hate when people alliterate. It's so cutesy, you know. So I've got two different options this morning: alliterated and non-alliterated. Pharaoh is a slave, Goshen is free, and Yahweh is awesome. Let's begin reading in Exodus 8 and verse 20. And we will read plagues 4, 5, and 6 as we begin. So we will read over to chapter 9 and verse 12. Note how Pharaoh is a slave. Note that Goshen is free. Note that Yahweh is awesome. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" God frees slaves to serve him. "Let my people go, or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." Verse 24 just simply says at the beginning, "And the Lord did so." There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far. Plead for me." And Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him," and I know that we're reading a lot here, and so as we read, you might be saying, yes, this is deja vu all over again. Note as we go through each of these plagues, there's something interesting. There's something, not just interesting, there's something different that occurs each time. Find the differences from kind of the base story and note how God brings those out by divine inspiration for our instruction. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent. And behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, where those bricks were made without straw being provided. And let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." We take our second and final week to look at these plagues, and next week we transition from plague to deliverance, even as we observe the Lord's Supper. We take time to read each of these to get really the sense of power, the sense of destruction, the sense of folly, the sense of protection. We read each of these so that we not are put in this permanent funk emotionally, but so that we get a real sense of what God was doing to his enemies and for his people. It's the second week, and might seem like, goodness, we're at this again. Well, at least we didn't go one plague per week, right? It'd be 2.5 months of plague. But even reading these 3, 4, 5, and 6, and it kind of looks like these were set up in triplets, if you read them all and note the similarities, you get the sense that Pharaoh just isn't getting the idea that Pharaoh really is a slave. We find out this week that there's a difference between where the Egyptians live and where the Hebrews live in Goshen. And we're reminded that God, what God is doing is a direct attack on any of the 80-some gods that the Egyptians had. As we look here this morning, we see in verse 20 of chapter 8 that Pharaoh goes back to the water. Ironic. Foolish, stupid. He goes back to the water, and we don't think he's taking a bath because we know from chapter 1 that Pharaoh's daughter went down to the water, and it specifically mentioned she went there to bathe. No, the Nile was a god to the Egyptians, and he goes back there, and it looks like he's going back to worship again the gods of Egypt, particularly the Nile god, that same god that was powerless to be to prevent itself from being turned into blood. But in his folly, in his slavery to sin, Pharaoh goes back. And when he goes back, Moses comes, and God tells him, for the third time in six times, let my people go that they may serve me. Six times God says, let my people go that they may serve me. That's where we get our summary for this book. God frees slaves to worship him. We come to verse 23. We find out that God is making a distinction between Pharaoh's people and his own people. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. How does he put that division out there? Well, he says, I'm going to send this swarm of flies on the Egyptians, and I'm going to protect Goshen. We're going to get to applications of this. We're noticing just the facts, the peaks of the story, as it were. God has his people, and Pharaoh has his people. The fact of the matter is that to his people, Pharaoh was a god, or he was presumed to be a god. He was declared to be a god. And so what we have here is a contest between two deities, one of them true, genuine, and real, and the other one simply an imposter. God is pointing out to the Egyptians and to his people who is really God. And we come to verse 25, and Pharaoh starts into this bargaining mode. No time for jokes or good stories about our time in Israel. We Americans aren't like Middle Easterners. We like to have a price, to pay it, reject it, and go. That culture, even today, loves to bargain and dicker and flatter and cajole. And Pharaoh is there, and he's willing to strike a bargain, and obviously Moses says no. In fact, Moses is very keen on what's going on. You look down at verse 29, where finally Pharaoh says, okay, you go sacrifice, and Moses says, hey, don't cheat us. Right? If we remember from last week, Pharaoh said, okay, go, just get rid of this plague. And what happens when the plague is taken back? Pharaoh shows he's really not interested in confession. He's really more interested in comfort and crisis management. Moses says, Pharaoh, don't cheat us. And the flies are removed after they come, and once again, Pharaoh is hardened in his heart. The flies, you and I think of flies as something that bothers us during a picnic. You get the sense here about these flies, they were literally everywhere. And it says in verse 24 that the land was ruined by the swarm of flies. Doesn't mean the property went values down. It doesn't mean that property values went down. It means that the crops were beginning to be ruined. Those crops that were in season were ruined. This is not a picnic that goes bad. This means there's nothing for the picnic. And God has this all under control. He sets the time, the dates. He does it exactly as he's going to do. We come into the fifth plague. And here he addresses himself as the God of the Hebrews. We could say, thus says the Lord, the God of the slaves. Egypt, we are reminded, is the superpower. And they have these slaves. And here is this deity who claims to be their deity. Why would a deity attach himself to slaves? This is who God is. This is who Yahweh is. He's willing to identify himself. He chooses these people, and they are not powerful. They are subjected. In verse 4, he repeats his control. He shows the distinction he's going to make between Goshen and Egypt, between Israel and Egypt. We work through down to verse 7. The ironic thing is that Pharaoh wants to really check this out. Is it really true that God makes this distinction? Because what happens, obviously, in verses 5 and 6 is that this plague, it's like a generic plague, in a sense, we could say. It's some sort of disease. In fact, one commentator said it may have been a form of anthrax that afflicted their livestock out in the field. Just something that went through and wiped out the livestock in the field. In verse 7, Pharaoh goes out there and he wants to see. Is it really true that the Israelites' livestock is protected and it's only the Egyptians that is killed? And he finds out in verse 7 that not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. And his response is that his heart is hardened and he does not let the people go. This guy is a slave to his own greed. He's a slave to his own pride. He's a slave to his opposition toward this God. And then there's a plague of boils. And what we note here that we haven't seen for a little while in verse 11 are the magicians. The magicians get the boils, and so they're no longer pure. They can't stand before Moses because of this. They can't stand before Pharaoh because of this. They lose their right to serve in that priestly role, which is what the magicians had. And once again, the Lord hardens the heart of the people. The Lord hardens the heart of Pharaoh. These three plagues introduce for us the difference between how God is treating the Egyptians and how God is treating his own people. Goshen is free. Goshen is safe. Now, this is not new to you and me because we remember, I trust, from last year, 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. In the midst of all of this judgment, these miracles of natural forces doing something different than they naturally do, all for the purpose of punishing the Egyptians, what does God do? He shows grace to his people. He shows grace to slaves. Protects them. Keeps them from experiencing that devastation. As we behold the severity of the Lord, my friends, let us also behold his goodness, as Paul tells us to in Romans. Let us be reminded that God is not simply a God of hellfire and brimstone against those who do evil, but God is powerfully, purposefully on the side of his people. We live in a country that is under God's judgment, not in a biblical sense of divine command and divine sentence. We're in a country that's living under God's judgment because we're simply doing our own thing, ignoring God, and reaping the natural consequences of it. And that's bothersome. It affects our pocketbooks, and it's not our fault that other people can't pay their bills. It affects the prices of things that we buy. It affects our property values. It affects what our children see when they go to the grocery store on a magazine rack. We live in the midst of a country that is basically reaping what it has sown now for decades. But are we all alone? No. The Lord knows. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from these sorts of trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Many times you and I think we are all alone. Not because we haven't been taught, not because we are ignorant. We get overwhelmed by the sin that's around us and we think to ourselves, God doesn't know. And this story of the Hebrews is a reminder to us that God has everything perfectly under control, and he is powerful enough and able enough to separate people who live right next to each other, to put a division. Actually, the Hebrew says to put redemption for his people, even though they are right next to those he is punishing. If God can do that 3,500 years ago, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, can he not do the same for you and me who trust in him today? Let us take heart. Let us see the salvation of the Lord. We look at our Bibles and we think that's only future. That's only heaven, hell, lake of fire, New Jerusalem. It occurs even now. When Peter writes these words in 2 Peter, he is writing to a people who are going through persecution. And he's reminding them that even in that oppression, there is rescue for them. Let us keep this in mind. We go to the seventh plague, the plague of hail that starts in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.'" Even in judgment, God is merciful to give them a warning. Verse 20 says, "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as has never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron, said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord.'" And then an interesting parenthesis is given to us in verse 31 and 32. "The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." Seems as though there was a sorrow over the flax and barley that were gone, but hey, the wheat's coming, maybe we'll be okay. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." This is one of the longest messages God has for Pharaoh, verses 13 to 19. We haven't had anything this long before. God discloses more of himself to Pharaoh this time. Obviously, he repeats, he wants to free the slaves so they worship him. But in verse 14, he tells the purpose. "I'm sending this plague on you so that you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth, Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I've attacked your Nile River God. I've shown that this god of the frogs is powerless and impotent. I've given you the swarm of flies. You've had the gnats or the lice, whatever you would call them. You've had this plague on your livestock. Here are the boils. Aren't you getting the idea that I am the only God in all the earth? And your polytheism is a wreck." Verse 15, God is merciful and gracious, as we pointed out before. He gives them warning. God is the one who, in verse 16, is to be proclaimed in all the earth. God is purposeful in glorifying himself so that others will glorify him. That to you and I seems rather backward. That's because he's holy and we're not. He's distinct from us. For him to declare his own glory and to demand that others do so is simply in keeping with how glorious he is. You and I do that. That's arrogance. For God, it's actually authenticity. And he wants those people to proclaim him because ultimately you and I know from Psalms that there is pleasure at God's right hand because he is the only satisfying one. God consumed with his own glory. Pharaoh is consumed with his own ignorance and his own arrogance. Verse 17 shows us that he is proud in not letting the people go. He is exalting himself. If you would call this a 10-round boxing match, so far Pharaoh and his fellow deities have lost every single round, and still he comes out from the corner beating his chest, and he will not let the Israelites go. It's interesting, though, there are some people in Egypt who are getting the message, and they hide their livestock. They believe, and they obey. Others disbelieve, and they disobey. You've got this hail, thunder, lightning. I think that the fire referred there. The best explanation is we have a lightning that accompanies this. The hail falls. It's a hail unlike any that has ever struck the land, and you get the idea of the devastation, verse 25 and 26. And once again, you get the distinction in verse 26. And maybe Pharaoh is getting the message. He's pleading. He's admitting sin, and we know the end of it. We know that once the hail is gone, he sins yet again, and he hardens his heart, and he does not let the people go. The Israelites are enslaved to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is enslaved to himself. Who's in the worst slavery? They're both bad. Don't get me wrong. But who's in the worst slavery? Goshen is safe. Goshen is free. Pharaoh is a slave. I do want to repeat something we talked about last week. 2 Corinthians 7. As it is, Paul writes, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved." He wrote a hard letter to them, calling them to repentance. He says, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." He had to confront sin, just as Moses is confronting Pharaoh's sin again and again and again. And there is grief in Pharaoh. But Paul says this, "You felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Pharaoh is a slave to his own arrogance. And he grieves about that because of the consequences of it. But my friends, we see again and again that this worldly grief only leads to further and further judgment. Worldly grief causes death. It is godly grief that leads to repentance. Moses is encountering Pharaoh. Moses is confronting Pharaoh. Paul is confronting believers. You see, there are unbelievers who are by nature slaves to their sin. We could simply just say unbelievers are slaves to sin. But believers can also be slaves to sin as well. So let's pause for a moment just to think about the slavery of sin. Pharaoh is a slave. We read again and again that God hardens his heart. We read again and again that he hardens his own heart. And at first glance, that might sound a little twisted, like God is making him do something he doesn't want to do. But we look at the whole picture, and it is complex. I'm not going to say it's simple. It is complex that this interaction of Pharaoh, who enslaves 2 million people, this Pharaoh who may or may not have continued the policy of murder of the male children, he certainly is a sinner. There's no doubt about that. There is no doubt that Pharaoh is the one who, even after he's told, "Let my people go," says, no more straw for these people. Let them go gather their own straw and make the same number of bricks. There's no doubt that Pharaoh is someone who sins again and again, and God has told us he's going to harden his heart in addition to that, or in conjunction with that, however you might want to understand that, and he's going to harden that heart for the purpose of showing to his own people how powerful he is and how good he is. But the result is that Pharaoh is still a slave. And you and I know people who look this foolish to us today who are enslaved in sin. And there's a reason we call sin enslavement. There's a reason the scriptures give us that metaphor. Because slaves don't free themselves from slavery. They're stuck there. People sin because they're sinners. They're stuck there. Only God frees slaves. Slaves don't free slaves. How does God free slaves? God frees slaves by the power of the gospel. God frees slaves by the power of the gospel, and the power of the gospel is known as we tell other people about it through obedient living and through purposeful speech, through hearts and minds that are ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And what is our hope? That we've been freed from slavery. The reason unbelievers are enslaved is not because they're stupid and ignorant. The reason unbelievers are enslaved to sin, perhaps you're an unbeliever here this morning, enslaved to sin. The reason is because sin is more powerful than we are. We could think of big addictions, but we could just think of simply loving other people. People are slaves to loving themselves. And genuinely loving other people escapes us. Sin enslaves the unbeliever because they are enslaved to it. Our friends, we also need to consider, as Paul does, the slavery of sin in the believer. Sin naturally enslaves unbelievers, but sin should not be enslaving us. Here's the cautionary tale. Here's where 2 Corinthians comes into play. What sort of grievers are we about sin as believers? Believers are supposed to be the type who have a godly grief about sin. So the fact that you find it impossible as a believer to talk peaceably to your spouse, children, or coworkers, that should grieve you. Not simply because it causes a problem in your home or workplace. That should grieve you because, my friends, that's why Jesus died on a cross. That's godly grief. The godly grief is looking at it from God's perspective. The worldly grief looks at bad consequences from the world's perspective. From God's perspective, that sin, that cross word, that thought of malice or ill will, that in and of itself is enough to put us in eternal condemnation. And Jesus died in place of that. And our grief should be focused on the cross. Our grief focused on the consequences of our sin, not to ourselves, but the consequences of our sin on the eternal Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And that godly grief leads to confession, repentance, hatred of sin, rejection of sin, a calling out to God to, in fact, free us from that sin because we feel enslaved to it. We are not as believers in Jesus Christ, but we feel it because we're not yet entirely emancipated. And so Paul deals with it in Corinthian believers, and my friends, today we need to deal with it in our own lives. To reject the worldly grief and to feel the godly grief that leads us to repentance, because sin still seeks to enslave us. And it looks just as foolish in our lives as it looked in Pharaoh's. My friends, we don't like to think about being enslaved to sin as believers, because that's not supposed to be who we are. But the fact of the matter is that there are far more of us who are enslaved to sin than we would like to admit. My friends, that doesn't mean that we don't deserve to be here. And Christianity and the church is not about performance, because we can't perform that way. I mean, if Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If he couldn't perform, how do you and I think we're going to perform? No, the wretchedness that goes on in our lives day in and day out is meant to drive us to Christ. Just as the wretchedness of slavery, oppressive slavery, drove the people of God, the Israelites, to call out for relief, so you and I should call out for relief as well. What are you enslaved to? What temptation continually bombards you? That's the slavery, the besetting sin that we hear about, think about, talk about. That's the slavery that we encounter. Whether it be anger or lust, gossip, whether it be a malice, a lack of forgiveness, holding the grudge, whether it be continual deceit. If you're enslaved to it, it is more powerful than you. If you are enslaved to it, God is more powerful than it. And we as believers are meant to help other believers escape the slavery of sin, not sit back and observe them and wonder when they're going to get this figured out and get out. There are hurting people in these pews who need someone to come alongside and encourage them to godly repentance, godly grief, so that God can begin to free them from sins. Are we available to do that? Are we willing to do that? Do we love our neighbor enough? Do we love one another as Jesus has loved us enough to help believers enslaved? Pharaoh is a slave. Let us take note. We come to the eighth plague, the plague of locusts, and we have seen our themes this morning developed out, and we get two more examples of this, and we move quickly through them. Pharaoh is a slave. Goshen is free. Yahweh is awesome. My friends, when you start to experience victory over the enslaving sin, you will begin again to realize God is awesome. When you can't do it, when someone says to you, "You know what? You're not as sarcastic as you used to be," you'll see Yahweh is awesome. When your desire for porn lessens, you'll see Yahweh is awesome. When your relationships with other people heal, you'll know that was God who did it, and you will recognize Him as awesome, as stronger than your sin. Chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long shall you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one sees the land. They shall eat what is left to you after the hail, And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have known from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And if you come to verse 11 and you scratch your head and you say, "What?" You just have to recognize that spin is not simply a 21st century creation. Evidently, even Pharaoh had his own spin. I'm sure Moses and Aaron had to be scratching their heads. "No, we just said the old and the young are going, and you just said we said the men." Sin is sin wherever and whenever. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so they may come upon the land of Egypt and every plant in the field, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been before or nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land, all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." You know, I mentioned before that in the Middle East, they love to haggle and dicker over what they're selling. Somehow Pharaoh thought he could haggle and dicker over God's people with God. Verse 18, so he went out, Moses did from the Lord, went out from Pharaoh, pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. God is seeking to make sense out of what seems senseless. He wants to show that he is the Lord to the Egyptians, but he wants to show this as well to the Israelites, to the son and the grandson. These locusts come. Interestingly enough, if you've been following the news, there was a big locust swarm that came into Egypt just in the last couple of weeks. It is something that is a common occurrence in the land of Egypt. But the fact of the matter is that this is one that had never been seen up to that time and would never be seen again. And the difference that God puts between his people and Egypt, which ironically, the locusts would have had to go over where we commonly believe Goshen was located. If you look at the Nile River, Goshen is located east of the Nile River. Well, there's an east wind that brings these locusts in. So those locusts have to, as it were, fly right over Goshen. God drops them in Egypt, and they consume every living thing. Can you picture this in your mind? Now, you can if you look outside. There's hardly anything green outside right now, right? The snow makes it look good. But let's go to summertime. Summertime, and we can get a picture of vegetation that is brown. Let's get to a dry summer. And then take all that dry vegetation and look at it, and look at it as it's been eaten down to the ground. And this is what Egypt looks like. Plague, lice, gnats, locusts, hail. What's not beaten down is eaten. It is all consumed. And Pharaoh's false repentance comes up again. Why is God doing this? He's doing this to show that He is the Lord, that Yahweh is supreme, that Yahweh is awesome. He is worth awe. Sometimes we forget this truth. We want to get to, what do I do? We want to get to, how does this impact me? Hear these words from throughout the Old Testament. So now, O Lord our God, save us from His hand, the hand of the Babylonian, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone are the Lord. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Deuteronomy 10:17. Psalm 136, give thanks to the God of gods. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Daniel 11:36, the king shall do as he wills. He will exalt himself, magnify himself, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods, a prophecy of the future, as if someone could realistically fight the God of gods. And I will not read all 11 verses. But 11 different times in our Old Testament, we are told this. To you it is shown that you may know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. There is no other God besides Yahweh. What we think affects how we live and how we act. Do you really think that the Lord is supreme? Do you really think that Yahweh is awesome? It will show in how you live. It will show in your affections. It will show in your priorities. It will show in your goals and your desires. God is supreme. If Yahweh is supreme, then you will not say, I have sinned against the Lord, and then refuse to obey Him. Moses and Aaron knew that Yahweh was supreme, and so when God told them to do something, we get verses like that one we looked at last week. And Moses and Aaron did so. They did all that the Lord commanded them. This is the God who frees us from slavery. This is the God who wants to free us from the slavery of sin that still pesters us and oppresses us. There is no one besides Him. There is no one stronger than Him. There's one final plague to reinforce that Pharaoh is a slave, Goshen is safe, and Yahweh is awesome. I'll simply read it and make one comment. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord, your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to them, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you shall see my face, you will die. And Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And of course, that sets us up for the final plague that we'll look at next week. I'm sure you've seen pictures of areas affected by blackouts. You've seen these overhead maps taken, these overhead pictures taken at night of areas that have light and areas where the electricity has gone out. And that's what you should think about when you see Egypt and Goshen. No electricity, obviously. Okay, I get that. Something more incredible. Daylight in Goshen, darkness in Egypt. Broad daylight in Goshen. A darkness to be felt in Egypt. Yahweh is awesome. Yahweh took aim at the Egyptian god Re, or Ra, depending on how you pronounce it. Yahweh took direct aim at Ra, the sun god, and obliterates him in Egypt. And Pharaoh hardens his heart still. Pharaoh is a slave. Goshen is free. And Yahweh is awesome. Let's bow and think and pray. How do you respond to the awesomeness of Yahweh? Do you believe it? Do you reject it? Does it compel you to repent? Does it give you confidence for trust in your fight against sin? However, the Holy Spirit has instructed you from His Word this morning, I'll give you a moment or two to pray about that, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, keep us from forgetting what we have learned this morning. Lord, I pray that even now we would be submitted to You in humility. We would not fight against You, but in humility we would do what Your Holy Spirit has prompted our hearts and our souls to do, to promise, to desire. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.